I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Do you not know
that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize?
Run in such a way as to get the prize.
Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it for a crown that will not last, but we do it for a crown that will last forever.
Good morning. Anybody get you yet? For those who haven't been gotten and don't know what getting you means, I might want to warn you that today is April 1st. It's April Fool's Day, and since none of us would be fooled, let me just tell you about some of the interesting things that have actually been pulled on April 1st. By various groups to kind of show how gullible that we really are. On April 1st, a number of years ago, the British Broadcasting Corporation, the BBC, pulled off one of its masterpieces on April Fool's Day by doing a documentary on the origin of spaghetti, where the BBC commentator was actually explaining in a news story how spaghetti was grown on trees in northern Italy. And is how he was explaining the process of the spaghetti tree and how the spaghetti would grow and how it would be harvested. They had fake farmers in the background raking spaghetti out of trees that they'd scattered up in the trees. And people were literally calling the station saying, "You know, I didn't know that. I mean, can I buy it directly from the farmer?" I think one of my favorites was actually done by National Public Radio. Back in 1992, during the presidential race where Bill Clinton was elected, National Public Radio had Richard Little, who was an impressionist, come on the air and talk in Richard Nixon's voice, as if he was Richard Nixon, the president that left office in 74 due to the Watergate scandal. He came on, and Richard Little, talking in Nixon's voice, explained how he, Richard Nixon, was going to be running for president that year and that everybody should vote for him. And on April 1st, there were a lot of people who, like Nixon, who got really excited that he was going to be running for president again. For sports fans, we're probably just as gullible. Probably the greatest spoof that George Plimpton ever pulled was back in 1985 on April 1st, where he published a story in Sports Illustrated about a famous pitcher that was coming into the major leagues. The guy's name was Sid Finch. Siddhartha was his full name. He supposedly had traveled to Tibet and learned how to throw a fastball from a Tibetan monk. The story alleged that he could throw a 168-mile-an-hour fastball, and they showed a picture of him standing on this mountaintop in Tibet in the snow, barefooted, with a baseball in his hand about ready to throw. Now, at the time, the world record for a fastball was 103 miles an hour. And when George Plimpton got a call from the sports writer for the New York Times asking him on April 1st if the story was actually true, Plimpton's reply was, "What do you think?" That's my question to you this morning. If you've bought the bunk that the crowd that you run with doesn't have an influence on you, doesn't influence the outcome of your life, then you are living an April Fool's Day every day of your life. In a race, the outcome of the race for an individual runner is decided by the pace set by the group that the runner's running with. If a runner chooses to run with those who are running a faster pace, guess what? He's going to finish the race faster than if he chooses to run in a pack of people that are running a slower pace. That's just reality. Whoever you choose as your company in life will have a significant impact on where you end up and what you end up doing. And let's just face it. I mean, we're all, to some degree, a little bit of the wannabe kind of groupies. We tend to identify the things that seem like a good place to go or a good thing to do, and we want to find out the people that are doing that or who are looking that way or doing those things. We kind of want to find the group and fit in. And some of us want to fit into the group where everybody seems to be popular and everything seems to be popular. Some of us don't want that at all. We want to find the misfits. We want to fit in with them because we obviously don't want to be with the others. But the group of people that you run with, your running buddies, your partners, your associates, the people that you keep company with along the way will have a big influence on where you go and what you do. If you hang out with cynics and critics and mockers, it's going to have an effect on your attitude. If you hang out with people who have a tendency to be encouraging and motivating and positive, that's going to affect you. Who you're running with, the company you keep in the journey, has a big role to play in how your life is going to come out. And that's why Paul, in writing to the Philippian church, reminded and challenged them to make sure that they run in good company, that the race that they're running is a race that's kept with people that are the right kind of people, and he describes them in the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. So open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 27. We're going to go into chapter 2, and we're going to see Paul say that I run in good company. I run in good company. Now, the company that Paul keeps and the company that he challenges the Philippians to keep and become may be different than what most of us would expect. Most of us have been told, if you want to be successful, run with those who are successful. If you want to be smart, run with the smart ones. If you want to be pretty, run with the pretty ones. Those things we've been told most of our lives, and what I've been saying is that's generally true. That's generally what we do. We mimic the people we run with. But Paul points us to a different kind of person, a person that's experiencing something different. What is that? Well, let's look at verse 27. He says, whatever happens. What do you mean, whatever happens? What are you talking about, Paul? Well, for those of you who were here last week, we found out that Paul's in prison, and he's writing from prison, and he's told us that one of two outcomes could happen. Either he could be vindicated, which would mean that his case would be thrown out, and the people that are accusing him would step down, and he would be released from jail. That's one outcome. The other possibility is that he would be convicted and executed. You say, whoa, Paul, that's bad, right? That's not what he said. You look back at verse 21, he says, for me to live is Christ, but to die, that's better. Last week I said, you know, from our standpoint, the worst thing that could happen to us was that we would die and go to heaven. A lot of us would rather go to work at Dell tomorrow than go to heaven. I mean, think about it. Don't we think that way? We'd rather be working. We'd rather be mowing the yard. We'd rather be doing anything than to die and go to heaven. Now, Paul said, to be in the presence of Christ, that's what I desire above all. That's what I would prefer. So if I lose this case, if they cut my head off, I'm a happy camper. Now, that'd be great for me. But if God wants to keep me here, I'm going to keep doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Either way, I win. Either way. And he says, so for you guys, the Philippians, whatever happens to me, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. What Paul is telling them is to conduct themselves in a way that he would be able to see their heavenly citizenship in the way they're living. In fact, the word there, to conduct, means to act as a citizen. Now, Philippi, when it was founded as a Roman colony, which meant that the people who lived there as Roman citizens lived under the protection of Rome. They lived with the privileges and the rights of Rome, but they also had the responsibilities to act like a Roman citizen. And Paul is writing to the church in that city, and he's saying, guys, you guys have a higher citizenship. So conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven. Run like heaven is your home, like heaven is your destination, like heaven is your hope, and live like the people of heaven would live. What does that look like? He tells us, I run in the company of sufferers. I run in the company of sufferers. Paul is a sufferer. He's in prison for his faith, and he tells them to run the same way. He says, verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. They're suffering persecution in Philippi, just like Paul is, and he tells them that suffering for the gospel is really a witness to the world. Suffering for the gospel is really being a witness to those people around you. That's what it is. And so notice what he says. He says, when you guys suffer properly, when you conduct yourselves in the proper way in the face of suffering, what that demonstrates to the people around you is that the truth of your convictions is a reality of your life. It's a strong witness to other people. In addition, he goes on and he tells us that suffering for the gospel is also an honor. Not only is it a witness, but it's also an honor. And this is the verse that kind of blows me away. He says in verse 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now you hear that I still have. The word granted there is the word from which we get our word grace. In other words, it's been given to you as a gracious gift, not only to believe, we would all say, that's good, that's a gift, not only to believe, but also as a gift to suffer for Christ. In other words, to live your Christian life in such a way that some people around you persecute you, criticize you, look down on you, mistreat you because they misunderstand the blessing of the Christian faith and they don't like your commitment to Christ. To suffer for the gospel is a gift, an honor that we ought to understand and receive. You know, this concept is initially hard to get your mind around. How could pain, how could rejection, how could suffering be a gift? It took me a long time to figure this out because it's something that my grandfather taught me. My grandfather was one of those 5'6" Dutchmen that if he wasn't working, he wasn't happy. I mean, he just worked and worked and worked. The guy, I think he worked in his sleep. He loved to work. He was always fixing or doing something. He worked in the factory at night, and then he came home and he farmed in the afternoon. And every time he sat down in the chair, he fell asleep. My grandmother used to gripe at him, Art, wake up! Well, it's the only time he slept, 15 minutes at a shot. But he used to take me as a kid on all these projects he was doing. He would do crazy things, like decide that he needed a golf green in his backyard. And so he put one in with 90-yard approaches on three sides. The guy had about a five-acre, can't remember how big it was, but I mowed it. That was his yard, okay? And then he would decide to do things up at the church. He'd build these retaining walls and do all this stuff. And he would take me along and make me work with him. And he'd take the other kids as well, but somewhere along the way, the complaining would start. You guys have heard that complaint? And I used to hate that, and I never could figure out, why does he make me suffer? Until a little later on, I began to understand that it was a compliment that he kept me. In his mind, doing the project was a privilege. And he was honoring me by trusting me to be able to endure the hardship of hanging in there with him all day long to finish the project. It was what I thought was suffering was really an honor. It was a privilege. Here's a man who believed in me and trusted me to do the work. That's the same principle here. Paul is saying, you know, there are a lot of people that can't handle it. But as a Christian, you are called and given a gift not only to receive salvation, but also to suffer, to endure suffering, to spread the gospel to the point of hardship. And that's an honor, that's a privilege. When you find people to run with, people that are so committed to hang in there, they're going to endure the conflicts in a marriage. They're going to work through those things because that's the right thing to do. They're going to hang in there with their kids. Teenagers get rebellious, get off track. They're going to stay with them. They're going to work with it. They're going to work in a ministry with no recognition. They're going to hang in there with a neighbor that's obnoxious or a coworker and continue to love and continue to be gracious. They're going to stay in there. They're going to share their faith even when people criticize them. When you can find people like that, hang out with them. Those are the right kind of people to be with. People who are the kind that are willing to suffer and endure hardship for the gospel. You run with those people, you're running in good company. Paul also tells us in this passage, I run in the company of the selfless. I run in the company of the selfless. Not only the sufferers, but also the selfless. Look what he says in chapter 2. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty conceit, vain conceit, but in humility. Consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, he starts out with these conditions. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if you have any fellowship with the Spirit, if you have tenderness and compassion. Now, some of you may think that he's really asking a question, but he's not asking that at all. In fact, this particular conditional clause in the Greek, first class condition, that's why you sent me to seminary, you know, learn some things. That is really a rhetorical question that expects an affirmative answer. In other words, what he's saying is, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, and of course you do, duh. If you have any comfort from his love, you absolutely do. If you have any fellowship with the Spirit, who doesn't if you're in Christ? If you have any tenderness and compassion, that's what God placed in our heart. You could actually translate this sense. In other words, he's saying that the privileges that we've received have come from God himself. And those privileges that come into our life ought to make us recognize that we have been gifted with something special. Which reminds me of the Fortune 500 CEO that was traveling with his wife, driving his big fancy car, and they were going through the hometown where both he and his wife grew up in, and they pulled into the one service station, parked the car, he got out. The service station attendant came over and began to pump the gas in the car while he went inside to pay for it. While he's inside paying for it, his wife realizes that the man who's pumping her gas was a classmate in high school, and they even dated for a time. And so she begins to talk to this gas station attendant, friend, guy she dated from high school, and they're having a great conversation and getting reacquainted, and Fortune 500 CEO comes back out of the gas station, says hi to the guy, gets in his car, and they begin to drive down the road, and he's driving down the road with this smug look on his face. Finally, he can't take it any longer. And he looks over at his wife, and he says, I'll bet you're glad that you ended up marrying me, CEO of a Fortune 500 company, rather than marrying that bum who's pumping gas. She said, well, honey, I wasn't thinking that at all. She said, what I was thinking is that if I hadn't married you, you'd be pumping gas, and if I'd married him, he'd be the Fortune 500 company CEO. See, all the while, he's thinking he's the one who's created his own success. And we have a tendency to think the same thing. We see good fruit coming out of our lives, we see changes taking place, and we have a tendency to start thinking, I'm doing pretty good. I must be worthy of other people's attention and affection and care. And it's not too hard to begin to think that this all came about because of who I am, and not recognize that the blessings that I have in my life, they didn't come about because of who I am. They came about because of who He is. He gave them to me as a gift. Rather than me becoming prideful, I need to be someone who is interested in connecting powerfully with others. In other words, the blessing of my faith is that it creates unity with me and other believers. It doesn't create a class system within Christianity. It creates a team, unity within Christianity. Notice what he says. He says, if you have these four things, encouragement from being united with Christ, comfort from his love, fellowship with the Spirit, tenderness and compassion, which you absolutely have, he says, then make my joy complete. How? By being like-minded. That is to think the same thing. By being like-minded, having the same love. That is to feel affection for each other, being one in spirit, on the same page, and one in purpose, focused on the same goals. That's what this passage is telling us, that what Christ has done is he's created a team here. And so rather than us being a group of individuals, we need to be united together, working on the same page for the same purpose. And when we look at Christianity in our world, and even in our city, we see anything but this. You know, there's the Methodist over there, and we criticize them, and there's the Presbyterians that don't like the Methodist, and the Catholics don't like the Baptist, and the Baptists don't like these weird Bible church, non-denominational, and everybody goes to their separate corner. How can I embrace the blessing of Christ in my life and not embrace the blessed in my life? He says, we need to be working together on the same team, on the same page, in unity. So if you find yourself on a regular basis thinking, well, the rest of those poor saps in Christendom, they just don't know I've been enlightened. I'm different. I'm an individual. I have my own thoughts, my own feelings. He's telling us unity. And in the midst of unity, we gain joy, the encouragement of working together, the ability to accomplish things as a team. Really, life is better when it's lived in unity. Now, how do we achieve this unity? He tells us that the blessing of faith is also the blessing of humility. It's also the blessing of humility. Notice what he says. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. The principle is this. As long as I'm looking out for my interests, then my world is going to be all about manipulating and controlling others to try to get them to conform to my interests, to meet my needs. What happens when a group of people all do that? We have total disunity. There's total breakdown. Everybody's struggling to try to manipulate and control and cajole people to do things for them to meet their needs. That's why families fall apart. That's why businesses fall apart. That's why churches fall apart. Friendships fall apart. Hey, I'm out for me. The Christian way is the opposite. When I'm out for you and you're out for me, there's no manipulation involved here. We're simply serving one another, loving one another. But that requires me recognizing that you are important, that you have value, that Jesus Christ cared enough to die for you. He placed his spirit in you. And if you're important to my Lord, you're important to me. So what can I do for you? How can we work together? How can we think alike? How can we get on the same page? How can we serve one another? One of the more moving scenes recently in professional athletics, and there are very few of those, it seems, anymore, but it came a year ago when LaDainian Tomlinson scored his season record-setting 29th touchdown. 29 rushing touchdowns in a single season. He went off tackle, passed two defenders, and jogged 7 yards into the end zone to a crowd of 67,000 people who just went crazy. They just stood up and began to cheer. And what would you expect to see out of a professional football, a running back, at that moment? I'm not going to try to demonstrate, okay? I'm a little too old to move like that. You know what he did? He went back and he got all of his offensive line. You know those big behemoths that get no recognition? He brought them together, and together they celebrated because he recognized without unity, without the teamwork, without humility, without them all working together, he would have never been able to accomplish such a grand goal. Even in the locker room after the game, when the sportscasters were trying to get him to talk about his own glory, he kept saying things about we and us, and we did it together, and my offensive line, and those guys are the ones that deserve the credit. Why? Because he recognized that you don't accomplish anything of significance by promoting yourself alone. The real glory comes when you work as a team. When you can find people that are really interested in being selfless, run with that crowd. Run with that crowd. That crowd will change you. They'll make you what God wants you to be. Third, Paul tells us, I run in the company of the Savior. I run in the company of the Savior. What Paul is telling us to do here is not different. It's not different than what Jesus Christ did. In fact, what he's telling us to do here is exactly the same as what Jesus Christ did. Look at what it says in verse 5. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then he describes that attitude. He says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now this passage is one of the most important passages for understanding the nature of the Trinity and the nature of Jesus Christ. So look carefully at the words of this passage. He says, who being in very nature God. Two very important words in that passage. The first one is being. It refers to existing or living. What he's saying is that Jesus was alive, living, existing as God. The second word in there, nature, or some of your Bibles translate it form, is the Greek word morphe, which refers to essence. In other words, the stuff that Jesus was made of was the stuff of God. So he existed, he was alive as God, and the stuff that he was made of was actually God's essence. That's a pretty good statement for saying that Jesus is God, right? If he's alive as God, and if he's made up of God, he's God. That's pretty ironclad. Now the passage goes on to say, even though he existed before time in this form of God, as God, living as God, he did not consider equality with God or staying in that state with God as something to be clutched or hung on to. And so what does it say he does? He says he steps down. He takes a step down. He empties himself. The word empty there means to put his powers of godhood on hold, to submit them to his Father. Now that's a big deal. When Jesus was willing to take that step down, to take his godness, his very essence, his being, and put that on hold, What he was saying is that he was going to step down from a world of perfect light into darkness, from a world of perfect love into a world that was filled with hate. He was going to step out of a world where there was no experience of pain, there was no experience of suffering, there was no experience of strife, there was no experience of evil, there was no experience of injustice. As he existed with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, he was in a perfect state, the state that all of us would aspire to, the state that all of us wished we could have. He was in that perfect state, and he was going to now step out of it and actually place himself from controlling the heavens and the earth. He was going to place himself in a position to have somebody else giving the orders, a place of humility. The passage says that he humbled himself, taking on the very nature of a servant. He was God's servant. Whatever your will is, that's what I'm going to do. Taking on the very nature of a servant, and being in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He took on human flesh. He humbles himself, and it says he became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. When you journey in the company of Jesus Christ, you travel on a journey of humility, and that journey of humility always leads to a cross. It always leads to a cross. Now, I want us to pause and think about this. Jesus Christ travels to humanity, but he travels to the lowest point of humanity. The Roman cross was an execution that was reserved exclusively for slaves and the worst kind of criminals. It wasn't just, we want to incarcerate or we want to exterminate somebody who's a menace to society. This is an attempt to humiliate. And that was the execution that Jesus Christ was to suffer. Jesus Christ was stripped naked and he was nailed to a cross so that his suffering would be public and his shame would be public. I mean, just to be naked in front of people is shameful enough. To suffer in front of people is hard enough. For those of you who've been through surgery or you've been in an automobile accident or you've had a major injury and the crowd gathers around or people fill up the hospital room and it's like, I don't want to be in pain. I don't want to hurt. I don't want to groan and moan in front of these people. Get them out of here. Maybe somebody close, but certainly not people who would mock at my humiliation. And Jesus is pinned up in front of all of them, feeling and suffering the pain of the world. And he's taken all of that pain on because God is not willing to give up on you and on me. Now, Jesus is the one who in creation came into the Garden of Eden and he reached down into the mud and he scooped up a handful of mud and he formed Adam. And the passage tells us in Genesis that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There's God himself coming face to face with humanity, face to face with an individual man, and he's breathing his very life into this man to animate him, to give him life. His creation. Only to see him a short time later standing with Eve in a garden, listening to a serpent and saying, hey, this is a great deal. You mean that if we disobey God, then we're going to be like him? We're going to usurp his authority? We're going to take a step up? We're going to be able to look him in the eye and be equal and tell him what to do? Hey, hot dog, I'll do this. And every one of us have done that in some way, shape, or form. Pushed our agenda in the face of God's love. And Jesus said, I'm not willing to let him go. I made him, I'm not willing to let him go. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to actually take their punishment. I'm going to go suffer in their place. Because Jesus cared. And so he came. And he lowered himself to the most humiliating death to pay for the sins of the people of this world, for the sins you've committed, the sins I've committed. That's what Jesus did. And when you journey with the Savior, You're going to follow him on a journey of humility that will lead you to death to self, setting aside your agenda. But it also leads us up as well. I love the story that Shane Claiborne told about spending some time with Mother Teresa. She spent the summer in Calcutta with Mother Teresa working with the poor people in the slums of Calcutta, and she writes, "People often ask me what Mother Teresa was like, and she said, sometimes it's like they wonder if she glowed in the dark or had a halo or something. So she was short, wrinkled, and precious, maybe even a little ornery, like a beautiful, wise old granny. But there was one thing I never forgot. It was her feet. Her feet were deformed. Each morning at Mass, I would stare at them and wonder if she had contracted leprosy, but I wasn't going to ask, of course, 'Hey, Mom, what's wrong with your feet?' One day, a sister said to us, 'Have you noticed her feet?' We nodded, curious. She said, 'Her feet are deformed because we get just enough donated shoes for everyone, and Mother does not want anyone to get stuck with the worst pair. So she digs through them to find the worst pair. And after years of wearing the bad shoes, her feet have become deformed.'" That's what Jesus Christ did. He took the worst. So you didn't have to take it, and I didn't have to take it. Are you running with a group of people who will take the worst? Who will put somebody else's needs ahead of their own, who are thinking of others? That leads to the journey into God's favor. The journey of humility leads us to God's favor. Notice verse 9. He says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place." You say, well, he was already there. He was already at the highest place. God put him back there. But it's different this time. He says, "And gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." This time, when Jesus Christ is exalted, he's going to be exalted having done something to change the destiny of men and nations, having done something to change the world. He humiliated himself, but the glory that he has in the latter state is greater than the former. Because now, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of the Father. You know who that includes? Every knee? That includes Muhammad and Buddha and Hitler. That includes you. That includes me. Some of you are thinking, yeah, this Christianity is just kind of silly. I hate it, but my mom makes me hang out here. You know what? Your knee's going to bow too. From the agnostic to the atheist to the most committed. Everybody is going to stand in the presence of Jesus someday and recognize that this is all true. And recognize that he is God to the glory of the Father. That's his exaltation. My question for you this week is, who are you running with? Are you running with people that run like Jesus? That run like the Savior? Are you in good company? Because your company will influence the race and the direction that you run. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that our lives get so distracted that sometimes we are running in circles. And we just praise you for the opportunity to read your word, and the opportunity to celebrate times like Easter to bring us back to the truth that there is a race, and that race ends in glory, and you've placed us on it. Let us run in good company as we follow you. Lord Jesus, you are our King. thank you for your sacrifice and love for us. We worship you.